Are you well? Depends who you ask. Yes. So, yes. I don't know if there's more people here this morning if we just put less chairs out. I'm not sure which end it is, but it's both could be, yes. Yeah, great. Nice to see you all. You may remember the plot here on a Sunday morning at the moment is that we're looking through the idea of being a disciple, being a follower of Jesus Christ, what it means to be a disciple. It's very basic, admittedly, but very important. Foundations are important. And so re-inspecting foundations from time to time is not a bad thing to do. And we're thinking about what Jesus meant when he said to his followers that they should go and make more disciples, more people like themselves who had learned what it means to give everything to Jesus Christ. What does it mean to make disciples? And in Matthew's Gospel, at the very last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, well, there are a number of things you need to do, one of which is this: you need to teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. So being a Christian isn't just about going to church. It's not just about having a daily devotions. It's not just about not swearing, at least not in public. It's not about any of those things. Fundamentally, being a Christian is about learning to do what Jesus wants you to do. It's about being a relationship with Jesus Christ, an obedient relationship, a disciple, a learner, someone who wears L plates because they're learning what it means to live their life as though Jesus was living it. That's what it means to be a disciple. How could I live my life as though Jesus was living it? And we've looked so far at three things, which were, yeah, I knew there'd be a nervous laugh at that point, so I thought I'd remind you. We've looked at three things. The first is this, the idea of repenting and believing the good news. The fact that to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, we need to turn away from any rights over our own lives and turn the rights of our lives over to Jesus, to turn away from self and to turn towards him and to say, I'm not a fit and proper person to run my own life. I make a mess of it. I fall down. I hurt other people. I need your life in me. So I need to repent. That's the first thing. The second thing we've looked at is the instruction that you must be born again. So the first command was you must repent. The second was you must be born again, that you cannot do this in your own strength. There is no mileage in you trying to be a Christian, because something of Christ has to live in you if you're going to live the Christ life. You can't learn it as though you were just reading a book and then going away and trying to do it. You have to inherit it. Jesus said you must be born again if you want to get in on this kingdom life. That's the second thing we looked at. And the third thing, which Paul looked at last week, so it should be fresh in your memories, is that to enter that life, we need to enter into a relationship with Jesus. Jesus, the commandment here is come to me. So the first command is repent. The second command is you must be born again. The third command is come to me. If you come to me, I will lift the burden from you. I'll give you my own burden, but it's going to be a light and easy burden, as Terry's already reminded us this morning. Come into relationship. And those three things form the kind of the foundation stones of Christian discipleship. We've done them first. There is a certain sequence and logic to this. We do think about this. It may not seem like it. but there's a certain sequence to this, because those three things are the foundation stones of Christian discipleship. Turning away from self, receiving the Spirit of God into our lives, being born again into a new life filled with Jesus, and then relating to him as a friend day in, day out, and allowing him to be our burden bearer and our guide through life. Amen. Yes, good. You're still with that. Good, right. So the rest is then, so what? What else did Jesus say? Well, this morning's talk has got a very unpromising title, deliberately so. It's called The Way of Trouble. The way of trouble. So we've talked about the way of new birth. We've talked about the way of repentance. We've talked about the way of friendship. Today's talk is the way of trouble. What's that all about? Why is it a way of trouble? Because after hearing Paul's excellent talk last week about the call to friendship with Jesus, we could imagine that becoming a Christian was to come to a place where all our burdens are carried and everything is now fine. Come to Jesus and all your problems will disappear. Because Jesus did say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And there is a certain interpretation of what it means to come to faith, which does sort of work along those lines. You may have heard it said or implied that if you become a Christian, everything will be fine now. Come to Jesus and it will be nice. And the shock is when it's not. The shock is when there are things which don't still seem to work as well as we might have hoped. And we need to balance up what Jesus said in, what Jesus said last week, it was Paul last week, what Jesus said in that text in Matthew 11, with other things that Jesus said. For example, you, disciples of mine, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. As recruiting slogans go, that's not a very promising one, is it, really? Everyone will hate you because of me. He also said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace, which sounds lovely. But then he said, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. You'll have trouble. Remember what I told you, he says elsewhere in John's Gospel. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, as they surely did, they will persecute you also. So Jesus alerted his disciples to the fact that yes, to come to him, to come to relationship, the burdens that the Pharisees were laying on their backs would no longer have to be carried. They could not get right with God through the law. That burden was done away with. They were now entering into a yoke of grace. But carrying that yoke of grace, strangely, would actually put them in the line of trouble. It's a funny thing, isn't it? Now the instruction here is not, as a disciple of mine, go looking for trouble. That's not the commandment. The commandment is rather strange. We'll come to it in a minute. But we're not to be those who go out looking for trouble or feeling that everyone hates us. We wait for the trouble to come to us. And I might say in passing, perhaps we should be concerned when it doesn't. Jesus did also say, woe to you when all people think well of you. If we can merge with the crowd sufficiently that we're no different to everyone else, one wonders where the distinctiveness of Christian discipleship actually sits. Whatever else you accuse Jesus of, it was never that he was the same as everyone else. So what was the commandment? Well, here's the strange commandment. He says in Luke 6, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Here's the commandment. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that's how their ancestors treated the prophets. Now, that's very bizarre, isn't it? That's very bizarre. Firstly, Jesus promises you have trouble. It could even overflow into something as strong as hatred. It could even affect our family relationships, your children, your parents. But in that day, rejoice. In fact, more than rejoice, throw your legs in the air and kick them together. Leap for joy. This is a great day. Everyone hates me. I mean, this is just bizarre, isn't it? Isn't this just strange? And yet, this is exactly what Jesus said. So why did Jesus think that experiencing persecution of some kind, opposition, anger, rejection, could be a cause for rejoicing? Where's the connection there? Because there isn't an obvious one, is there? Well, maybe some of you have already got ahead of me. But here's a couple of thoughts which you can stew on if you wish. If not, you can leave them behind when you walk out the door. The first I want to suggest to you is that we can rejoice because the troubles actually prove whose we are. The troubles actually prove to whom we belong. Jesus said, blessed are you when people hate you because of the Son of Man. Jesus is talking here about a specific kind of trouble. Not every ache and pain and burden that we ever carry. Just again, as a bit of an aside, Jesus is not saying that everything that's wrong in your life should be a cause of rejoicing. Sickness and pain are not causes for rejoicing. When Jesus encountered sickness and pain, he didn't say to people, rejoice! Isn't it wonderful that God's given you a bad back? Praise God for it. He healed the person. Jesus saw pain and sickness as an enemy to be overcome, not as a friend to be welcomed, as a gift from God. So what we're talking about here is a very specific kind of opposition. Blessed are you when people hate you because of the Son of Man. Because your identity as a disciple of Jesus is so locked up with Jesus himself, that there will be opposition that you experience precisely because of your identity now as a Jesus person. This is why it will come to you, because you have aligned your life with Jesus Christ. Jesus had lots of enemies, didn't he? He upset a fair number of people. But behind those human enemies was a spiritual enemy, which was absolutely determined that Jesus should not succeed in his mission. The Bible calls him the devil, Satan. He was absolutely determined that Jesus should be stopped. We see from the very beginning of Jesus' life as an infant, there was an attempt to kill him. All of the infants were killed in an area in order to snuff out his life before he could achieve his vocation of dying on the cross for the sins of the world. The minute he starts his public ministry, Satan gets him in the wilderness, and he's tempted to give up his vocation to be the savior of the world via the cross. And we see a number of times either hints or open references in the Gospels to the fact that Jesus' life is a contested life. Jesus is battled against because he is good news for the world, and there is someone who only wants bad news for this world. God has an enemy. From the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, we read about him in a number of forms and with a number of names. God has an enemy who does not want God's plan to succeed. He does not want people to turn to God, to relate to God, to be set free from their burdens. There is an evil influence in this world. Satan, the devil, a number of names in the Bible, as you know. But we mustn't deceive ourselves that they do not exist. I think it was C.S. Lewis, wasn't it? He said, the greatest thing the devil can do is to convince us that he doesn't exist. But once we recognize that Jesus is a man under threat, a man under attack, we begin to understand why we inherit that when we identify with him. John, Jesus' friend, says, we know that we're children of God, but that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We live in a contested space. And when we align ourselves with Jesus, we align ourselves with someone who is under attack. The warfare is going on. Paul says, doesn't he, in Ephesians, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and thrones in the heavenly places. The warfare goes on, and the warfare is pitched against Jesus Christ. And the thing that the Bible teaches us is that we are in Jesus Christ. Paul's most popular phrase that he uses in the epistles to describe Christians is those who are in Christ Jesus. That's where you live. That's your address. That's your abode. You are in Christ Jesus. That illustration on the screen is a rather imperfect way of trying to describe how Jesus is now comprised of a body of many parts. Look around and see a body part. You're sitting in a room strewn with body parts. Horrible thought. But that's the illustration we're given, that Jesus is now a body made up of many people. He is the head, we are the body. We are the body of Jesus. And just as the body of Jesus 2,000 years ago was subject to opposition and rejection and pain, precisely to stop him fulfilling his vocation, the body of Jesus is still subjected to pain and opposition to stop its fulfilling its vocation. Yeah, is any of this making any sense to anybody here? Good. If you are in Christ Jesus, you will expect opposition because Jesus is opposed. The battle goes on. We live in warfare until Christ returns and the final enemy is finally defeated and everything in God's earth is renewed. And finally, God says, all things are made new. Until that point, we live in a contested space. We live in a war zone. And we will take into ourselves something of the pain of that war because we're aligned with Christ Jesus. In the book of Revelation, there's a great chapter, chapter 12. We sometimes don't look at Revelation because it's so bizarre and unwieldy and difficult to get our heads around. But in chapter 12, there's a kind of a theological heart to the whole book. The whole book is about what it means to live under oppression as a Christian. The whole book is about trying to comfort and encourage Christians who are living under oppression, who are receiving the trouble that Jesus predicted would come late in the first century. And in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, there's a chapter which describes how God's great enemy is at war against his people. It starts off by giving an image of Satan as the great dragon. The great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, all his angels. We see this picture of warfare in heaven and Satan being thrown out of the spiritual realm into the physical realm. Good news for the heavens. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who live in the heavens. This is good news because the heavens are being cleansed. That Satan no longer has a position of authority. Christ said at the end of Matthew's gospel, all authority is given unto me. Satan has been thrown down from that place of authority. It's good news if you're in heaven, but if you're on the earth, that's bad news. Terror will come on the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you in great anger, knowing that he has little time. The end is nigh, and he is going to thrash around and undo as much of God and God's purposes as he possibly can and come against God's people. When the dragon realized he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who'd given birth to the male child. Who's the woman who gave birth to the male child? Well, in the Old Testament, Israel, the nation, was pictured as like God's wife, often an unfaithful wife, admittedly. But the child is born out of Israel, out of God's wife, out of that woman, out of Israel. A child is born. Jesus is born out of Israel. And when Satan realizes that, he comes after Israel with a mighty, thrashing, powerful attempt to extinguish her. And within a century, Israel's lost its land. It's lost its identity. Its temple is destroyed. It's thrown out of the land that today we call Israel again. It loses it for millennia. The dragon pursues it. It hates what Israel has brought into the world. It's brought the Messiah into the world, and it hates that. But the passage goes on. The dragon was angry at the woman, Israel, and declared war against the rest of her children. Who are the rest of her children? Well, the rest of Israel's children are all those who come to believe in Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ. All who keep God's commandments and maintain their testimony for Jesus. The great nation of God, Jew and Gentile together, believing in Christ Jesus, is totally opposed by satanic forces who want to stop us being the loving, caring community for the sake of the world that God calls us to be. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. There are forces at work that only want to tear people's lives to bits and tear community apart and tear the fabric of the nations apart. There are forces at work in this world that we see in the newspapers every day. But God's purpose is reconciliation, it's peace, it's love, it's joy, it's hope. And the people who are bringing that into the world are in a fight against those forces who do not want that kind of world to become a reality. And when we are in Christ Jesus, we will experience the trouble that those forces bring against the people of God who are set on bringing hope and peace and love and joy and goodness and kindness and gentleness and beauty into this world. Trouble proves who you are. If you're facing that opposition because you are in Christ Jesus, then praise God, you're in Christ Jesus. Rejoice and kick your heels in the air. The trouble proves who you are. Second point, and that was the longest one, don't worry. Second point, rejoice because troubles prove where you're going. Notice that Jesus said, rejoice in that day because great is your reward in heaven. There's a link between being able to rejoice now and a belief in where we're headed. Rejoice now, whatever's going on, because we're headed somewhere different. You see, if we live with the idea that this world is all there is, we've only got to make sense of our lives between our birth and our death, that's all we've got, we'll become anxious about that, we'll become greedy, we'll become self-centered because we've got to cram everything we hope and dream and want into this short 60, 70, 80 years. But if we start believing that there is a day when God will renew all things, when Jesus will return as victor, when death will have lost any sense of meaning, we won't even know what the word means anymore. If we believe that at this point in time, our lives somehow, in God's good grace and kindness, are depositing in heaven's bank a reward that one day will pay out when Jesus returns and this whole thing is renewed, and we have eternity to spend with Jesus Christ. When we think in those terms, then as Paul describes it in the New Testament, these brief and momentary troubles are put into a different perspective. And when we think of that day when we will welcome Jesus back as the rightful King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when we think of that day when heaven dawns in this earth and everything is renewed and put back the way it should be, and there's no more grieving or crying or mourning or pain, for the old order of things has passed away, on that day, we will receive the great reward of being there with Jesus at that time. Rejoice. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're headed somewhere good. Jesus said, you've got sorrow now, but I will see you again. Then you will rejoice, and no one can rob you of that joy. That's what we're looking forward to. So in this world you will have trouble, yes, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So that's the second point. The third point is this. Trouble proves or reveals Jesus to others. There's a strange way in which the way that we Christians bear the trouble that comes against us because we are Christians speaks to other people. First thought is this, that the trouble that we experience actually equips us to be a service to other people. Paul writes at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, little spoiler alert for next Sunday evening, God helps us in all our troubles so that we can help others who are similarly afflicted. And when Paul writes that, the us there is Paul and his fellow missionaries. God helps us in all our troubles. Well, what troubles had Paul had because he was in Christ Jesus? Because he was a Christian apostle. What troubles had he had? He'd been whipped, he'd been beaten, he'd been imprisoned, he'd been thrown out of town, he'd been excommunicated from the synagogues. He'd had a lot of real life trouble. But through all of that, he had known God's help. He was still upright and moving about and talking and writing and doing the business, despite all that. And so he could write, God helps us in all our troubles. But now, because I know that God can help me in my trouble, I can help others who are similarly afflicted. There's something about experiencing God in the dark times which equips us to help other people who are going through similar times. And that's a good thing. It becomes, in God's good grace, something of an equipping training moment. You can really only help other people, I think. The best help for other people is if you've been through the thing yourself. You know, you can train all you like and read all you like about having children, but until you've had children, you really don't know what it's like. There's something about having the experience which equips you to help other people. So there's one thing about trouble that makes us rejoice. We'll think, actually, I'm becoming a better person. I'm becoming a stronger, a more useful person now. Because I've experienced God in this, I can help other people find God in it. The second thought about rejoicing and trouble revealing Jesus is because, in a strange way, when we can accept the opposition that comes against us with generosity and kindness and rejoicing, it speaks volumes to other people. Because what people expect when you oppress them is what? You're allowed to answer. You hit back, you retaliate. That's what you do. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But when that doesn't happen, it makes people think, there's something else going on here. Why are you like that? And it's remarkable that in Matthew's gospel, when Matthew records this text about rejoicing because we're persecuted and so on for Jesus, immediately after that, he says this, you're the salt of the earth. Don't lose your saltiness. You're the light of the world. Keep the light shining. And what does he say? And people will see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Whose good deeds? The very people that they're reviling and persecuting. Notice the flow there. You can miss it because often in the Bible they put a new heading in before you get to the salt and light bit, as though it's not nothing to do with what went before. But in fact, the bit before flows into the salt and light bit. So, just to say again, rejoice when you're persecuted. Be salt for the earth. Be light for the world. And people will see something different and praise your Father in heaven. Maybe it's a bit like Paul in Philippians when he was in prison. You know, thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. What's he doing at midnight? Singing, praising God. And there's a little line that says, and the rest of the prisoners were listening. You bet they were. They never heard anything like it. What's going on here? These people, they should be moaning, complaining, banging on the vase. But they're not. They're singing, they're praising their God. What's going on here? And there's something about rejoicing in the face of opposition that speaks a lot. When Jesus talked about turning the other cheek, he was talking about people who were being oppressed because they were in Christ Jesus, showing a completely different spirit. When he talked about going the extra mile, it was about people who are being oppressed because they're in Christ Jesus, showing a completely different spirit. And now, here's where the witness comes in, isn't it? That we refuse to use the enemy's weapons to fight back. We do not fight fire with fire. oppression with oppression, rejection with rejection, slander with slander. We fight it with love and forgiveness and grace and kindness. This is exactly what Jesus did to a world that wanted to crucify him. He just kept loving it. And even his death throes said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." He refused to fight fire with fire. He refused to call down 10,000 angels because he knew that actually the way that God's will be done in this world is through the way of non-retaliatory love and extraordinary grace and kindness in the face of being oppressed and even crucified. That's the way that God speaks into his world through his people. So to a people who I think are under pressure as people. Why was Jesus under pressure? He was under pressure for a number of reasons. He was under pressure because of the claims that he made, the uniqueness that he claimed for himself. "I am the way, the truth, the life." And if you align yourself with those unique claims of Jesus, you will come under pressure. How can you say it any one way to God? What's so special? So arrogant, you Christians. You'll come under pressure. Jesus was maligned because of the company that he kept. His disciples were ignorant and unlearned. And when you start aligning yourself with God's people, when you spend all your time down that church, why you spend all the time? Why don't you spend some time? And he was maligned because of the compassion that he showed. How are you touching those people, Jesus? The opposition came against Jesus for all sorts of reasons, but at least those three, the claims that he made, the company that he kept, and the compassion that he showed. And if we align ourselves with Jesus and we live with those claims, that he is the only way to God, that if we live with his compassion and we reach out to those who the rest of society want nothing to do with, and if we keep company with this strange oddball bunch of disciples called Thornbury Baptist Church, then sooner or later we will face that oppression. And in our wider culture, we will face that oppression as our culture moves further and further away from its Christian roots and what we believe seems more and more odd and more undesirable to more and more people. I read this little article last year in the Guardian newspaper, which may not be a journal that many of you subscribe to, I don't know. I don't subscribe to it, but I read this article relating to things in Scotland. Any Scottish people here? Yes, well, you'll know all about this. And Scotland's open heart and welcoming all kinds of minorities and so on, which is a good thing. Let me just read it to you anyway. It says, "Curiously, as Scotland lays palms before the feet of all minorities and gathers the world's oppressed to its breast, a campaign of harassment and intimidation is being waged to silence and alienate the country's biggest minority, those who profess the Christian faith. As the numbers of Christians have retreated, so it seems to have become easier to harry them. A particularly insidious tactic has been used. Rather than campaign for an outright ban on Christian belief or Christian gatherings, some long-held and benign beliefs have been targeted, distorted, misrepresented, and held to have no place in modern Scotland. Thus, if you believe that an unborn child is fully human and deserving of protection under the Declaration of Human Rights, you're liable to be called a woman-hating extremist. Similarly, if you hold that the sacrament of holy matrimony can only be entered into by man and a woman as an equal partnership, then you are deemed to be a homophobic bigot. And if you sincerely believe that state-approved euthanasia puts vulnerable, sick, and elderly people at risk of exploitation, you're held to be cruel and unrealistic. If you believe that stem cell technology can reduce a hospital to a human spare parts body shop, you stand accused of rejecting science. Not long ago, a Christian was allowed to build a case for these positions. Now, there is no room for debate, and such views are deemed to be unjustifiable." So we may be in a minority now, which is not just, there's no middle, it seems to me, and this is just me speaking now, it seems to me that there is very little middle ground for debate anymore. Things are polarized. You're not allowed to say what you believe. And certainly if you work in the professions, as some of you and many people in this church do, you have to be very careful about what you say you believe and how you act. You have to either bury some of your Christian beliefs to do the work that you do, or in case of teachers, you have to teach things that you do not believe in. And if you don't teach those things, then you would be dismissed. Now, that sort of pressure and that sort of opposition is real now in our culture. This mustn't make us feel like a kind of a really embattled minority that are cowering in fear from the world that's oppressing us. It should make us even more confident to live out our lives of love and grace and kindness to a world, to be true to who we are, to be true to who Jesus is, to be true to our identity as those who are in Christ Jesus. But I believe that if we don't live out our lives fully, we will live lives of peace. If we do live out our lives fully, we will lead lives that are opposed. So we have a choice to make. We have a choice to make. Will I put my head above the parapet and risk getting shot? Or will I keep quiet? Will I condone that view? Will I appear to condone that view? There was a student in Sheffield University last year, or 18 months or so ago, who was on an MA course studying to be a social worker. He wanted to be a social worker. He cared about people. He wanted to help. On his Facebook post, he was a Christian, and he put down that for him, on his Facebook post, that he believed that marriage was between a man and a woman. The university picked up on this Facebook post and called him in to give account for this, and concluded that he was not fit to be a social worker because he held that view, and they removed his student card from him, and he could no longer train for the career that he wanted to train for because he wanted to help people. If there are careers, whole careers, helping careers, social careers in our culture which are becoming impossible for Christians to get into and increasingly untenable for Christians to live in, we are in a place of conflict. And it's not easy, and it's not nice, and it's not, you know, I don't want to give trite answers, and I don't want to give oversimplistic analysis either. But that's the world I believe we're living into, and it's not going to go into reverse anytime soon, as far as I can see. You know, we could stick our heads in the sand and think, well, one day everyone will come to their senses, and it will go back to how it was in 1960 or 1950 or whenever you think it was great. It never was that great, to be honest with you, but it's not. This is the world we're living in, as salt and light, living as Jesus did in a conflicted space for the sake of the world, determined to love, determined to give, determined to serve, determined to lay down our lives, not just for our friends, but even for our enemies, for the very people that vilify us. We will go to the death for them, because that's how God fights. That's how God fights in the face of opposition. So, I'm not sure whether that's an encouraging talk or not, but I think it's a talk which definitely puts a major strand of discipleship in place. The way of trouble. It proves who you are, it proves where you're headed, and it reveals Jesus to others. Rejoice in that conflicted space. Stand tall. A number of people after the first service said, I didn't know anybody believed that anymore. Thank you. Well, let's believe what we believe with confidence, but let's believe what we believe with kindness and grace. Let me pray. Stand together as Chris leads us on final song. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you didn't leave us unaware or unprepared for the fact that when we align ourselves with you, we also align ourselves against your enemies, and particularly against that great spiritual enemy, Satan, who wants just to steal and to kill and to destroy all that we have and are in you. So Lord, I pray that you give us hearts of courage, increase our boldness, increase our courage, increase our knowledge of your presence in our lives. And Lord, I pray for anybody here particularly who's feeling in that contested space, who perhaps is experiencing within their family perhaps, or within their workplace, or amongst their colleagues, that opposition that comes through their alignment with you and your cause. I pray, Lord, you give them that supernatural grace and energy to be able to rejoice in that place as they share your sufferings for the sake of the world. Lord, I pray for any of us here who perhaps are confused by this, or perhaps don't quite grasp what it means for us. I pray that your light would shine, that you take away anything that's unhelpful from what's been said, and leave in our hearts that residue of your word to be fed and watered by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we commit ourselves to you as your people, as salt for this world, as light for this world, as the hope of the nations, as the people of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And I pray, Lord, that as we this week, in the very ordinary circumstances of our daily lives, try to work out what it means to walk with you, to carry your easy yoke, to love our enemies, to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile. Show us, Lord, what it means this week in the ordinariness of our lives to bear the trouble that might come, but above all, to bear the name that is above every name. So, Lord, just bless us as we draw towards a close. May we know your holy overshadowing in this week. May we know your presence in every moment of our daily lives. And may it be so real to us, Lord. May your presence be so real to us, Lord, that it just lifts our hearts to praise and to worship you. Just in the ordinary places of life, Lord, reveal yourself to us afresh. We covet that holy overshadowing. Let's sing together. Spread your wings of mercy over me.
Oh, spread your wings of mercy over me, and guard my heart with true humility. No shadow of the darkness pressing in, only the holy overshadowing underneath your wings. Overshadowing. No refuge will I seek but God alone. No hiding place save only at your throne. Only the cross, the blood to wash my sin. Holy overshadowing underneath your wings, overshadowing. You are my shield and my glory. You are the lifter of burden on my back, too hard to bear. Only the easy load you bid me wear. Until these troubles pass, my heart will sing. Praise for the holy overshadowing underneath.
Father, we thank you for your overshadowing, for that beautiful picture of your covering, your protection, your care. We thank you, Lord, that we can dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. Thank you, Father, in you there is security and safety, and we thank you for that, Father. Lord Jesus, I pray, Lord, that your blessing and your grace would be upon us this week, that we would go from this place knowing that we're loved, knowing that you're with us, and if you are with us, who can stand against us? We bless you today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen, amen, and amen. Well, bless you, everybody. Hopefully there'll be a cup of tea or coffee available for you there. And particularly as we thinking about this subject, which is difficult, if you're, you know, in a time of trial, difficult things happening, one of the ways that God's comfort comes to us is through other people. So please, you know, go and seek out somebody to pray with you over in that back corner, prayer corner, your right, my left, over there. Go at somebody who'd be really glad to pray for you after the service. But bless you. And may God be with you.